in our hearts this morning also for all of the ladies present as well as the men in their seminars, that you would be drawing us closer to yourself and that you would help us to live more Christ-like lives, lives that are more centered on you for all of the days that you give us. We thank you for our time together, for your word that teaches us, and we would ask once again if you are willing that you would give my voice strength to be able to teach this last full seminar and that it would be a blessing to those who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you have your outline notes for session 5, you can see that our introduction is actually about why God is keeping us on this earth. The other days, I think I haven't included the introduction, but I believe I gave you a little space for that today. And you'll see there are two reasons that God's keeping us on earth. So God has determined that it would not be best to immediately just transport us up to heaven the moment that we're saved, right? We all know for most people, there's some people that are saved on their deathbed, but for most people, once we're saved, he still gives us any number of years left to live. So if he's ordained that we continue on this earth, there must be reasons. And there are, and they're listed there. Two main reasons, things that we're to do for him in our time that he gives us here. The first is to glorify him, because we are to strive to glorify him in everything we say and do. And we're also to let her be testify about him, to witness about him to the many unsaved people that are in our lives and that are on the earth. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And just like Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, right before he went back to heaven, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And those are really precious words, aren't they? That he is with us always. When Jesus said that, he was about to physically leave the earth and return to heaven to take his place of authority at the right hand of God the Father. And yet he said he was with us always. He sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of every believer. And we are united with Christ. Colossians 1:27 references Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he too is in us and with every believer always. Well, the passage we're going to look at today equips us for the work that God has for us in this life, as it both reminds us of truth and then it calls us to respond to that truth in obedience. So look down with me at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 together. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I think based on the fact that God has allowed so many people speaking this week to bring up this text, he must really want us to learn from it this week. So when Vijay was teaching on this, I think it was it Tuesday? Earlier, at the beginning of the week, he pointed out how this passage shows our past, present, and future identification with Christ. So in the past, you have been raised with Christ. That's verse 1. And then in the present, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 3. And then in the future, when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And that's in verse 4. So we have this past, present, and future, our identification with Christ, which fits so well with the theme of the main sessions of the week also. So these are amazing truths, and both Paul and the God who inspired him to write these words to the church at Colossae are going to use these verses to equip us to seek heaven while we're still here on earth. And like it should say on your notes, you'll be more effective in both of these responsibilities that God's given us to glorify him and to witness about him to others if you live out the truths that are found here in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to go right into the second point of our outline, which is seek the things above. From verse 1, seek the things above. So Colossians 3:1 again says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Paul begins with the truth that if you are a believer, then you have been raised with Christ. The "if" at the beginning of this verse could also be translated, "since you have been raised with Christ." But the "if" calls the reader to ask, is this true of me? Has this happened in my life? We are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, like 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to do. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So I actually was not taught to do this growing up. I went to an okay church, but the church that I attended as a child had a few gaps in their teaching, and they tended to emphasize the truth that once you are saved, you are always saved. And of course, that is completely true. You can never lose your salvation. But sadly, there are many self-deceived people in churches that think they're saved because one time long ago, they said some words and prayed a prayer saying that they wanted God to save them, but were never truly repentant or truly changed. So it's a valuable thing to be reminded to examine yourself, to look to see what fruit God is producing in your life, if you have a true love for the Lord, and if there's evidence in your life that you belong to Him. Well, this phrase, "if you have been raised with Christ," picks up the theme that Paul declared in the last chapter. Because in Colossians 2, he said, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him." And then in Colossians 2:12, he says about us, "having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." So here, Paul tells us that if we have been raised with Christ, the result must be that we will seek the things that are above, where Christ Himself is now, seated at the right hand of God. Being raised with Christ points, of course, to His resurrection, which had to come after His death for our sin, and showed that He had conquered sin and death and broke their hold on us. We just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, or Easter, last month. Do you all celebrate it at the same time as us here? I know there's a few countries where they celebrate it differently, but I thought it was the same for you. We were reminded again at that time of what our salvation cost Christ, as well as His glorious victory when He rose again. I love the celebration of Resurrection Sunday morning and the songs that we sing and just the joy that you feel in the church. I mean, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection, right? We meet on Sundays because of that. And yet on Resurrection Sunday, there's like this extra level of joy and excitement in the body of believers for Christ's resurrection. Well, when Paul was writing these verses in Colossians, it was only about 30 years after Jesus had actually died and risen again, since most scholars date this letter to the early AD 60s when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. So when Jesus died and rose, Paul was alive, but he was not a believer at the time. He was still a devout Pharisee, and he was better known by his Jewish name, Saul. In the book of Acts, we read about how he was vehemently persecuting Christians until the risen Lord Jesus confronted him from heaven in Acts chapter 9, and his life was forever changed. As he explained in Philippians 3, he suddenly realized that all the external good works that he had been piling up in his life counted for nothing. He was willing and eager all of a sudden to forfeit all of that. And this is the reason he gave in Philippians 3, verse 8. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He went on to say, "For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And then in verse 10, he said, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Sometimes we don't really want to sacrifice the things of this world in order to seek the things that are above. We'd like to have one foot in the pleasures of this world while still knowing that we're going to be bound for heaven at the end of this life. But sisters, that is not how we were meant to live, is it? If we have been raised with Christ, we must seek the things that are above. Our life and our priorities, our joys and our satisfaction must be different from unbelievers because we have died for our sin, to our sin, and we are new creations in Christ with a new life that is now focused on heaven where our Lord is, even while we live out our days on earth. You can turn with me, you can keep a finger in here. Turn with me to Romans 6. We read a later portion of Romans 6 yesterday, but today we're going to start towards the beginning of the chapter. And when I read, you can follow along and you can look for the implications Paul gives of the fact that in Christ we died and were raised with him. So that's Romans chapter 6. I'll just go ahead and start at the beginning. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We'll stop there, but as you know, the rest of the chapter goes on to say that we have to not let sin reign in us. So this is a good time to pause and consider whether there are areas of your life that you've been allowing sin to reign instead of walking in the newness of life that Paul talks about here. Remember that Paul calls us to seek the things that are above because we have been raised with Christ, but we won't seek those things if we're still clinging to and hanging on to some areas of sin. Any supposed sacrifice that we would make in this life is entirely worth it for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and the immense blessings that he pours out on us, both in this life and in all of eternity yet to come. We get a little taste of those in Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And now you'll see the connection in verses 6 and 7. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You don't miss out on anything important by seeking the things that are above. You gain everything that truly matters. Christ is our life, and he's our love, and so it makes sense that as believers we would have our minds and hearts set on things above where he is, and on the things that he also loves and values. Our verse also describes his position as being seated at the right hand of God. You can flip back to Colossians 3 if you want. The right hand of God is the place of honor, the place of ultimate power and authority. Scripture refers over and over to our risen Lord Jesus being seated at the Father's right hand. Right before Stephen was stoned to death, with the then unsaved Paul looking on and approving at the end of Acts chapter 7, God allowed Stephen to gaze into heaven. And Acts 7:56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I had to wonder as I thought about this, perhaps that was the first time Paul ever heard this truth, although of course he did not believe it at the time. Years later, Paul wrote about Jesus' position at God's right hand in Ephesians 1:19-21. He spoke of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those of us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In that same passage, Paul was praying that the Ephesian believers would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know the hope that they had been called to, and the glorious riches of the inheritance that the saints have in the Lord. I think this is the same knowledge that we need, the same motivation to seek the things above where Christ is, despite the distractions and the enticements of the world we live in. The beginning of Hebrews 12 encourages us to lay aside all those other things and to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He set the example, right? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you think you've been fighting hard against sin, you would read on to verse 3 where it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Verse 4 is always convicting to me. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. I know that's normally true for me. I can't think of a time where I've ever had to fight so hard against sin that I was actually suffering physically, shedding blood for it. So I haven't reached the point yet where I should be giving up that struggle. We have to keep pressing on. In the next chapter in Hebrews 13, verse 14, it says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So the focus of our life must be there. Do you have your gaze fixed on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God's throne? Think about what the primary focus of your life is right now. Well, not only is Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in power, but another aspect of his role there should bring us much hope and encouragement. Romans 8:34 says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." We have hope in our battle to seek the things above because our own Savior is praying for us, and we know that the Father always hears and grants the prayers of his beloved Son. Now we're going to go on to point 3 and verse 2, and this is a related concept to verse 1. Point 3 is set your minds on things above. Set your minds on things above. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So it's a related concept, and here Paul specifically gave not only the positive command to set our minds on things above, but also the negative command to avoid setting our mind on things that are on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we can't think about what we're going to serve for dinner this week or plan for what we're going to study at university or whatever other life decisions we have to make on a daily basis, because we want to honor the Lord in all those things too. We want to work as unto the Lord. We want to make decisions and do things with excellence and giving him glory with wisdom. But again, it means those earthly things themselves are just not our primary focus. In Matthew 16, there's an illustration of how quickly our focus can shift from God's priorities to ours. Not surprisingly, based on what we know about him, it's from the life of Peter. In verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples who they said he was. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's really high praise from the Lord. But in the very next section of the chapter, just a short time later, in verse 21, it says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the same phrase, or part of the same phrase used in Colossians 3:2, setting your mind on things. Will your mind be set on earthly things or things above? Peter went from being praised and blessed by Jesus himself to being rebuked and referred to as Satan and called a hindrance. Jesus explained why Peter had become this. He was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It was God's will that Jesus suffer and die and rise again. It was the only way to accomplish our salvation. So when Peter rebuked Jesus and said that must never happen, he was fighting against God's will and plan just like Satan does. I'm sure that none of us, if we thought about it, wants to be a hindrance to God's work. So we must set our mind on the things of God. It's natural for unbelievers to set their mind on worldly things, right? In Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul describes them as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And Romans 8, 5 through 8 further explains, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We should not be surprised when those who do not know God set their minds on earthly things. But we who do know him, we who live according to the Spirit, must set our mind on things above. Romans 8, 6, which we just read, says that to set our minds on the Spirit is life and peace. Peter learned this lesson about where his mind must be fixed. I can't imagine that he ever forgot Christ's words to him. And later when he wrote 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 15, he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he called them to live the same kind of lives that Paul is calling us to in Colossians 3, 2. Lives that are not obsessed with earthly things, but are instead focused on being holy like God in every area of life. In verse 14, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And the motivation he gives later in that passage is that we were ransomed from our former life with the precious blood of Christ. We were bought at a high price. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. Obeying the call in Colossians 3 to seek the things that are above and to set our minds there is not optional for us. It is what we must do. So are you obeying these commands? Well, Paul is going to give us some additional motivation in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. And this brings us to our final point, point 4, which is see what you are and what you will be. See what you are and what you will be. So you can look down with me at these verses. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So first, in verse 3, we see what we are. We see here our death and our life. Usually we say life and death, since with our physical lives, that's the order that they go in. But spiritually for us, it's the other way around. We have died, and now we live. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in us now. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We live by faith in him. Sometimes we're tempted to try to live the Christian life in our own fleshly strength without relying on God. I know I do that far, far too often. Paul knew some of the specific temptations that the believers in Colossae faced because they had false teachers that were trying to convince them that they needed to keep certain elements of the law. They needed to do other things that Christians are not actually required to do. So right before our verses in this chapter, at the end of Colossians 2, Paul questioned the believers on why, if in Christ they had died to the basic principles of the world, they were going back and now submitting to worldly regulations as if they were still part of that world. And he said in Colossians 2:23 that those things, those added on things that God does not require and or self-deprivation and trying to do things in your own strength, that those things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We need something far greater than our own strength to fight against the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need God's strength, and we can rely on him by spending time with him in prayer and in studying his word and asking him for the power to fight temptation and to set our minds on things above and to seek to carry out heaven's priorities while we're on earth. So what about you? How do you try to fight your sin? Do you tend to battle in your own strength, which ultimately always leads to failure? You might have some temporary success, but it doesn't last. Or do you rely on the Lord and ask for his help? We've seen in verse 3 what we are. So now we can look at verse 4 to see what we will be. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is our life, and Christ himself is life. In the Gospel of John in particular, so many of the ways that Jesus describes himself include life. He's the living water. He's the bread of life, the light of life, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. You hear that theme over and over. Even at the very beginning of John's gospel, in the prologue that John includes, he says that in him, the word, which we know is Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. When Jesus had gone to be with Mary and Martha after Lazarus died, that's when he said to them, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then in John 14:6, that's where Jesus, before he was going to the cross, he's having these last precious hours with his disciples. He's told them that he's going away to prepare a place for them. And he says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the source of all life. He's the source of eternal life, and he himself is life. The same word that we have in our verse here in Colossians 3, for appear, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That word is found in other places too. And 1 John 2:28 is one of those places. It gives us both instruction and a caution for being ready for that time. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," same word, "we may have confidence and not shrink from shame in him at his coming." Don't you want to be one who is rejoicing at the thought and the occasion of his appearance, rather than one who shrinks back in shame because of the life that you've lived, an unprepared life not ready for his appearance? Our verse says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. If you go through the Bible, most references with appear and glory, they almost always refer to Christ. But amazingly, in our verse, this includes us too. And the same word for appear is in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." That's that same word. "But we know that when he appears," also the same word, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And there's an action we take in verse 3. It says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So we're pursuing that sanctification. We know that one day we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. One day we will be completely pure. But until that day, while we live this life, we are asking God to help us, and we are pursuing that sanctification, that purity, that righteous life. We're seeking the things above, just like God wants us to, as he's making us more like Christ. So Jesus has appeared at his first coming, and he will appear at his second coming. So one question to ask yourself is, do you look forward to his appearing? Do you rejoice at the thought of what we will be when he appears? Or do you have a hesitancy when you think about that? Do Do you think, oh, but I wish that I had the chance to do all these things? Or, oh, but I wish this would happen first? That's a clue that something needs to change in our thinking and maybe in our lives. We need to look forward to and rejoice at his appearing and at what we will be when he comes. We are going to go to our discussions soon, but before we do, I want to read one more passage that just helps us to rejoice at the thought of the appearing of our Savior. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." That is what God wants from us. That is what God has made a way for us to become. And so when we contemplate the truths that we've looked at today in Colossians 3, that we've been raised with Christ, that we are hidden with Christ in God, that one day Christ is going to appear and we will be like him. When we contemplate those things, those truths, then we take action with the commands in those same verses to seek the things that are above where our Lord is and to set our minds on things above. And that helps us to pursue the purity and the Christ-likeness that God wants us to see in this life. And like we were talking about prayer yesterday, this is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. One of the best kinds of prayer is to pray scripture back to the Lord himself. If you're ever stuck in prayer, go to God's word and pray his word back to him. God loves for us, just like if you have children, if you've told your children something and they remember it and they come back to you later and they say, "Oh, but this is what you said," and they ask for you to fulfill it, there's a joy in your children having listened and expecting you to fulfill your word. God, too, as our loving Father, he loves when we have read and learned and listened to his word, and we bring it back to him in prayer and confidence that he will keep his word, that he will fulfill it. You can always, of course, go to the Psalms, many of which are, I mean, they're songs, but they're also prayers. But there's so many wonderful prayers in Scripture. We talked about some of them yesterday, Daniel, Hannah, lots of godly people, even Jesus Christ himself with his prayer in John 17. God loves for us to come to him, to bring his word back to him, and he loves to answer those in us. So let's pray, and then I'm going to give you some questions for discussion today. I know some of you may have to slip out earlier today than you usually do, so we'll break into groups pretty quickly here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful truths of your word. Thank you for how you teach us truths, and then you teach us how we need to apply them. And thank you that you do not leave us in our own strength, which always gives out, but you have given us your strength. I pray that you would teach each of us to rely on you, that we wouldn't just rely on the gifts and abilities that you've given us or the circumstances you've allowed us to have in life, but that we would rely on you for our daily bread, for our life and breath, for the strength to fight sin, and for the encouragement to seek the things that are above and to set our mind on things above where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We do look forward to the day of his glorious appearing. We look forward to the day that we won't have to battle with sin anymore because we will be completely pure and holy. We look forward to the day that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us these promises to look forward to. Thank you for giving me the voice today to speak, and thank you for this time we now have to discuss how to apply your word to our lives, and I pray that it would be a blessing to each woman and that we would speak truth to one another that's rooted in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can move into groups and give me just a minute, and I will try to get the questions up on the screen for us.